You would remain standing and open your Bibles this morning. We'll continue in Genesis, picking up in chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, this morning, verses 1 through 13. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Gracious Lord, this is a devastating text. Not only because it is our first parents, but because your word clearly says that we were all there. We were all in Adam, all likewise rebelling against you, against your goodness, choosing ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would be our teacher, exposing our hearts, and I pray that we would fly to you, to our hope, to our rescue in Christ. We're so thankful, Lord, for the gospel. We pray that by your Spirit we would see it this morning. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. How many times have you read this passage? Just think about it. Year after year, we're good about starting Bible reading programs, and even if you don't make it very far into your program before you kind of give it up, and maybe it's fits and starts all year, and that's okay, but no doubt you at least get through Genesis 3. Have you ever read a book so many times that you know exactly, and we all have likely, and you know exactly where things are going to get really bad? You know exactly where the plot twist is going to come in, creating this mass confusion that's going to drive the plot of the rest of the book. And at some point, because you've grown to love that book and you've grown to love those characters, you're like, "No, wait, stop, don't do it again." That's somewhat the feeling we get as we come to Genesis 3. If only we could use J.K. Rowling's terrible plot-breaking device, the time turner. not going to discuss the foul nature of that, but it's this device which lets them go back. If only we could go back. I would know more than they knew. Surely I wouldn't blatantly defy God. Surely I would notice this serpent is up to no good. The issue is this. Adam and Eve go into this place with all the knowledge they needed. They are coming utterly informed. Our own confession says that they were created holy. It's incredible. Image bearers of God. And they have been placed by God into his garden to cultivate it and guard it, to fill the earth with it and subdue it. We don't need to turn back the time turner to give them more information. That's not the issue. We can't go back and hope that we would do better. Hoping that, man, maybe this time I read it, they'll know better. No. Here's the core and very heart and center of this text. It's this. There is no gray area. There is no gray area. It is white or black. God's word gives life and it brings forth life, and Satan's word gives death and it brings forth death. We'll see that played out through chapter 4, then through chapter 11, then as a propelling part of the plot throughout Scripture. Adam represented the whole human race when he fell. In Adam's fall, goes the poem, we sinned all. Today we're going to look at God's word through the lens of the deception going on, and it's everywhere. First, Satan's deception. Then deceptive hunger, deceptive eyes and desires. And then lastly, a deceptive game of hide and seek. Before we go on, I'm going to address this because sometimes in talking to people about the gospel and talking to them about the gospel, you inevitably come across the fall. Like, it's a core question. It's at the core of who we are as people on earth. And it goes something like this. What's wrong with the world? And if you simply and not very thoughtfully say, Adam and Eve ate a piece of fruit in the garden one day and it plunged us down here. You're not saying enough. Is that true? Yeah, there's a piece of it, but it misses the horror of what is going on in our passage this morning. Man's descent into sin and death is not only the result of a bite into a piece of fruit, it's complex. It's a forceful and willful act of rebellion against the Creator God. It's the creation looking at the Creator saying, you're not enough. You're withholding from me. My way is better than your way. With those things in mind, first, let's look at the subtle deception of Satan. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God has made. Before it gets to any deception, it goes to focus on this serpent. He is called crafty. The term really doesn't do it justice. The Hebrew word sounds like, and it rhymes with, a word that we heard at the end of chapter 2, and that is naked. Crafty here means shrewd, cunning, deceptive. Who is the serpent? There's a ton of ink spilled on this issue. The Genesis account itself doesn't shed much light on who this is, though our text doesn't name him. The pages of Scripture clearly name the serpent. Revelation 12, when the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, there he is, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. The serpent is the symbol of the anti-god, Satan. Satan literally means adversary, persecutor, and accuser. Originating in heaven and is outside of earth's natural order, he is malevolent, full of hatred, envy. He's wiser and more subtle than humans or any beast of the field that God has made. He utterly knows divine matters, and he uses craft of speech. You have to notice that. Who is the speaker as Genesis 1 opens? It's God himself. Look at the full reversal of that with Satan, who comes onto the scene speaking. Again, he is presented here as an anti-God to deceive and bring evil and death. So here, Satan, in the form of a serpent, is in the garden of God. And this should strike us as utterly odd. Why is he here? Didn't God command Adam to cultivate? And last week we spent time going over the word keep. That responsibility is to guard. That's at the heart and core of what man was supposed to do. And into that comes this serpent speaking. In verse 1, we hear, he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? It's very interesting and important to realize Satan often doesn't outright contradict. He begins here, notice craftily, did God actually say? He didn't come out and just say, hey, you should really try this fruit. It's excellent. It's very good. He doesn't do that. He's cunning, and sometimes all Satan has to do, and listen, the strategies that you're hearing are the same things deployed in your life and mine. It doesn't have to be an outright contradiction, not at first, just a seed of doubt. Did he actually say? That's the first challenge. Did God indeed say this? Listen, you and I tinker with God's word, and this is often underneath it. Did he actually mean it when he said, I have to live my life in this way? And then there's a more direct challenge. He inverts God's word for his purposes. It's close enough. Don't eat from any tree in the garden. The direct inverse of what God had actually said, eat from any tree of the garden save one. The serpent comes and says, is God withholding from you? The challenge is directly against God's generous provision. It's not full on. Did he indeed say? And then he goes to, he's not really good. What should Eve have said here? One, I question whether this should even have been the case. The serpent should have been expelled from the garden. You remember the very end of chapter 2, God had put man and woman together. It was his hierarchy. He put them together. The serpent is subverting that, speaking to the woman. He should be expelled. What she should have said is an utterly unequivocal no. That's not what he said. Any other moves that she can make moves her into greed. And that's what we see, that the deception, this full reversal of God's word is enough. In verses 2 and 3, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the tree, of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Eve reveals, in fact, to her, in this moment, God's rules are actually unreasonable. And she does it in a few ways. One, she adds to God's word, "Neither shall you touch it." Prohibition was against eating the fruit. There was no prohibition against touching it. Notice that she's exaggerating the prohibition that God gave. Again, it's a subtle challenge, and it's a subtle move from the clear black and white of the covenant of life into this gray area that her mind is already moving. So she adds to the word of God, and then she takes away from God's word in a few ways. She says, "We may eat." That's not what God said. God said, "You may freely eat." Something like this: "You may surely eat." This subtle little shift in her language, she's subtly removing some of the bounty and goodness of God. "We may eat from any of these trees." Do you see patterns in your own heart? Notice closely, she also says, "lest you die." God's word actually says, "For in the day you eat of it, you will surely die." And she inserts a little word, "lest." The thought here is the questioning of the certainty of death as a penalty. Finally, she omits the name of the tree and simply refers to it as the tree in the center of the garden. In fact, there were two trees there. The tree of life, which they had access to. Something else that we must say here: God, when God commanded the man, giving him the covenant of life, that was before woman's creation. Adam had a responsibility to his wife to convey to her, a fellow image bearer of God, his terms of the covenant. It becomes apparent that either Eve is not working with exactly what God had said, or she's buying the lie and she's indeed accusing God of being withholding. Not good. Adam remains silent, and then comes the full assault, the lie. But the serpent, verse 4, said to the woman, "You will not surely die." God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Here's the full-on assault. God is a liar. Do you hear that from Satan? God is a liar. Even more, your eyes, Adam and Eve, created in the garden, holy and happy, your eyes are closed. They will be opened. So many details that we are forced to pay attention to. In this section leading up to this, from chapter 2, verse 4 up till this, God has come on the scene as the Lord God. His covenant name, the personal name, the name by which he relates to and loves his people, has been fronted. And here, the name Yahweh, his covenant name, drops out. It's gone. There's so many ways that we can think about this. The core problem with sin is this fundamental issue. It's a challenge and a subversion to the goodness of God. Sproul famously calls it cosmic treason. The deception under the deception goes something like this: God is not good. He's not good. And listen, I think every single one of us here, if we're honest, that a huge issue in our lives with sin and the things that tempt our hearts is the same current runs under us too. God is not good. He's not good. There's another lesson that's very apparent in these first five verses of the text before us, and it's this. How important is it that we treat God's word carefully? How vast is that? You see how both Adam and Eve were utterly thrown off by the lack of attention to what God had said. We were made by Him. We've said it over and over and over. Part of being His image bearers means that we are hearers of God. We can hear Him, and our lives can be informed by the things that He says. So we have more information, more resources today at our fingertips than any time in human history. You're studying along Scripture, and you're like, hey, this is cloudy to me. I need to know more about it. Well, look it up. Go to the Thrifty Peanut, find a commentary, and if you don't want to do that, type it. You could probably find the commentary for free. There's so much information given to us. I'm not arguing that everyone should be a theologian. I'm arguing that everyone is a theologian. Everyone is a theologian. And it is incumbent upon us to be sharp as a theologian, to listen. The imprecision gets them in deep, deep trouble. They do not listen to God. So we see the deceptive ways of Satan. He twists and introduces doubt. He comes in craftily. Next, we'll see the deceptive hunger and eyes and desires of Eve in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Notice the shift in setting. Did you catch it? We go from doubting something, and suddenly we find ourselves next to the tree. We're there. Do you see the subtlety of it? God's prohibition has been washed away. Now the self-deception begins. Eve saw that the tree was good for food. This is an interesting construction because it's the exact same construction we find multiple times in Genesis 1. God saw it was good. God saw and He declared good. Here, Eve sees and she sees that it's good. It's an ironic play on words that we're meant to see. Good here is no longer rooted in what God says about His world. It's good defined by the individual. This is good for me. Time after time after time, the drumbeat was God saw and it was good. Here Eve sees. She declares good. Second, she saw that the tree was a delight to her eyes. Delight here doesn't just mean pretty. The definition is literally longing, craving, lust. Lastly, the tree was desirable to make one wise, to have understanding. Again, the term desire in Hebrew is primarily presented in a negative sense, inordinate, ungoverned, selfish desire. In fact, you come across this very word desire in the Ten Commandments, and there it's translated covet. This should teach us something else about the nature of fallen humanity. We can be deceived from the outside. But here there is a tone of self-deception. After God's law is wiped away as unreasonable, and Eve is drawn in by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These things keep rolling through Scripture. You can't avoid them. In Matthew 4, 1 through 11, Jesus is fasting in the wilderness, and Satan comes along to tempt him along these exact lines. The temptation of bread, lust of the flesh. The temptation of all the riches of the world, lust of sight. Finally, tempting Jesus to call forth angels to rescue him, the lust of pride. Notice in every case where our first parents fail, in every case, Jesus gets it right. He gets it right. And in every case, by the way, it's very interesting when you overlay this text with that text. In every case, he rightly uses God's word as a means to go back at his attacker, Satan. Every single one of us face these. Every single one of us are drawn in by the lust of the eyes, by the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. 1 John 2 brings it up. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. How are we doing with our eyes? How are we doing with our desires? How are we doing with our pride? So we have the terrible consequences of the deception of Satan, and then the self-deception. She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. One commentator notes, the unthinkable and terrible is described as simply and unsensationally as possible. From the human perspective, it is all so natural and undramatic, but it was cosmic and eternal. How can seeing this pattern help us? It leads to their defiance. Can we always trust our appetites? Are they leading us in the right direction? How deceitful can our desires be? We all know how this works, right? Something is advertised a certain way and it looks utterly different. We've all seen commercials for Big Macs. They look great. They're all big and kind of waxy looking, and the hamburger itself looks so great. Have you seen a Big Mac lately? It doesn't look like that. Chick-fil-A. I love Chick-fil-A. Chick-fil-A commercials are fantastic, and the Chick-fil-A sandwich looks about this big. Looks massive. Then when you go through the line and you get, it's still delicious, by the way. It's just false advertising because it doesn't look like this. You get a little package about like this, and the sandwich is, it looks totally different. False advertising. That's what's going on here. You're not gonna die. God is withholding. He's not good. False advertising. How often are our eyes and our desires and is pride eating our lunch, giving us false advertising? Listen, pursue me and then you'll be good. Pursue me and then you'll be fulfilled. Pursue me and I'll be hopes and dreams good. False advertising. We have another observation to make here. And it's this: Adam was there all along. He was there all along. When Satan was speaking, he was saying to her, but he was saying this about them. It's something like, we talked about this last night, y'all. Second person, masculine, plural. When he's telling all these lies, he's telling it to both of them. And Adam fails to speak up. He fails to expel the serpent. He fails to correct the lies about God. And then there's utter devastation. John Milton, famously in Paradise Lost, "Earth trembles from her entrails as again in pains, and nature gave a second groan. Sky lowered and muttering thunder, some sad drops wet at completing of the mortal sin original. The cosmos weeps." Think about all the tears and agony in this life. Think about dear loved ones that you have loved and have loved you well that are no longer here because of death. Think of all the sad goodbyes. Take a moment and just think about all the sin exacted against you and the sin you have perpetrated against others. Not to mention all the injustice of the world, a lack of righteousness, all traced back right here to this moment. The consequences were immediate. The eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They had been horribly deceived. This is going to be great. Their eyes indeed were open, but suddenly they were exposed. This intimate picture that we have at the end of chapter 2 is utterly wiped out. There's shame. Remember, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And here they are filled with shame. So they have to cover themselves up. Their nakedness is a snapshot of their complete oneness as God has made them and he has placed them together, and that has been shattered and wrecked. It's interesting that the first instinct of man is to do something about it. But it's not a good thing. They hide from each other. They cover up. They've sinned, and now the consequences are immediate. And they go into Operation Fig Leaves. What should they do? Have you ever thought about that? Even as we think about them and we think about our own selves and sin and shame, we do the same thing. We cover up. We hide. We hide from each other. We hide from God. So we know the pattern, but what should they do? What should they do at this point? Is God bad? Is God truly withholding? Has God proven himself again and again unfaithful to them, unfaithful to his creation? No. He has only been good. They should run to him. They should seek him. They should say, "Hey, something horrible has happened." But they hide. How about us? We tend to want to patch it up when we have a sin issue. We want to fix our own problem. We want to do it all the while hiding from someone else. "I don't want you to know what is really going on with me. I would rather hide and cover it up." Operation Fig Leaves. Is God good? Can he really still love me? Sometimes we hide behind our spirituality, our work, our appearance, our having it all together. It's all fig leaves and it's all rooted in shame. The only place that we can fly to for an answer and the place that we are invited to by God's word is Christ himself. Come to him with your shame. The fact is, we don't have it all together. We fly to Christ because he took our shame. He took our sin. He bore it in his body on the tree. Yet all the while, we fire up the sewing machine and perfect the art of fig leaves. We work harder to cover our sin and shame ourselves than flying to the only place to find hope. Please don't truly know me. You would reject me. It's not so with God. They don't run to him, they run from him. And that leads to the third deception, and that is this deceptive game of hide and seek. One of the very first things shame does, verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God. Here he's back. By the way, did you hear it? God, as he relates to and loves his people, he was out of the scene and suddenly he's back. And his name is back because he's back to relate to his people. The Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God walking among the trees of the garden. Hide and seek here. But I want us to notice something utterly, devastatingly beautiful that's true of God here, and it's true of God through the rest of his word, and that is he, God, pursues us. There they were, hiding in shame, not flying to him, asking for forgiveness. They were covering up, perfecting their clothes so they could cover their shame, and he goes to them. You have to see it. You have to see the grace in that. Bruce Waltke says, the proof, quote, the proof of love is the unwillingness to abandon the object of love, even when love fails to achieve the desired end. He doesn't stop. He's relentless. In every way, we shook our fist at him, and then he pursued us. Isn't he good? Do you see it? Before we get to any of the questions, you have to see this. He is moving towards his sinners, his people, made in his image. He's not giving up on them. They are giving up on him, and he's not stopping. He's hunting them down. He pursues them. He goes after them. God comes to save his people. Notice what he does here. He comes as a model of justice. He comes asking questions. Do you notice that? Just the just king is not going to pass judgment without examining the situation. And he's using this as a tool to instruct them. Where are you? Does God not know where they are? Of course he knows. He's pointing out to them. He's pointing it out to them. Where are you? What's your situation? Who told you that you were naked? Questions. Adam says, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Shame. Who told you about this situation? Why do you think God is asking questions like this? He's again doing what he did back before he made Eve. He's trying to show man. Adam needs to learn this lesson. How often, even in the shame of our sin, do we hide directly from confessing sin in a pointed way? He had an opportunity. Right here. Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? But he deflects. How often, because of our shame, maybe we're more interested in our fig leaves the way we look on the outside than with a confession before God. Adam wasn't ignorant of God's desire for him to confess, but look at what comes out in verse 12. The man said, "The woman that you gave to me, it's her fault. She gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." That's his confession. "The woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate." That's his confession. He's hiding, and he's fighting. He blames God and the woman for his circumstances. First we flee, we hide, we cover up. When that no longer works, we fight. It's somebody else's fault. God, it's your fault. It's the woman's fault. Then the only question asked of the woman, verse 13, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?'" We could say it something like this, and parents know this very well. "What in the world? You have utterly wrecked whatever. What in the world?" Like Adam, Eve also deflects. "The serpent deceived me," rather than acknowledging openly what God already knows. Our blame shifting, by the way, isn't something that we have to be taught. When all of our kids were small, and we've rolled through them now, through various ages up to 24, we never had to teach them this: it's somebody else's fault. They came out of the womb knowing it. If you have ever spent any time back there in children's church, "So-and-so did it. It's their fault." We get it honest. We get it from our first parents. So how do we begin to apply this text? First and foremost, we need to see the utter grace of God in pursuing man after he's fallen. If God had not pursued, we would still be hiding, still be covering up our shame with fig leaves, unsuitable for clothing. Next, we should learn where to go with our sin. Far from running and hiding in guilt and shame and cover up, we should run to Christ. He knows anyway. He knows. He knows us to the marrow of our bones. You're not hiding from him. Run to Jesus for compassion and forgiveness. Run to Jesus for newness of life. Run to Jesus for mortification of sin and new life. Run to him. Do you see how all of that is contra what they're doing here? Hiding in sin and shame and blaming one another and blaming God. Fly to him, and he's coming for you. Last application that we'll end with today is that in every way that Adam gets it wrong, Christ gets it right. In every way that Adam gets it wrong, Christ gets it right. "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." History is split across two people. Who are you in? Are you in Adam? The place of shame and guilt and hiding and blaming and defiance of God? Or are you in Christ? The one who utterly obeyed in every possible way in our place, and then he took the curse of death in our place, and he conquered death in glorious resurrection. Who are you in? Are you in Adam, or are you in Christ? The world is not separated along sinner and righteous. There are none righteous, no, not one. Our world is separated along the lines of who we are in. When we read the utter devastation of the fall, we are reading our own story. And the good news is God is not done. He has provided a way that man could never provide on our own. He has sent his own son. Through all our deceit, all our fist-shaking cosmic rebellion, our denial that he is good, he pursues, he pursues, he gives, and he gives, and he gives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this, your word. While it is utterly devastating, it points us to our rescue. Lord, forgive us for the ways that we still sew fig leaves together, to hide from each other in shame and to hide from you. But this morning, especially, we thank you most of all for the gift that you hunted us. You came to us even while we were hiding, even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Shape us by this good news. Free us, Lord, from our sin and our shame and our guilt. Teach us where to run. Forgive us, Lord, when we hide, when we remain in shame and don't come to you. Help us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.